to Alids this morning. Oh, there you go, I'm nice and loud now. May I add my welcome to Alids? It's great to be with you. And we're going to be spending some time this morning looking at 1 Samuel 4. It's quite a strange passage when you look at it, but hopefully we're going to see some good things from it. So as we come to look at God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd incline our hearts to you this morning, not to prideful gain or to false motive. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. We pray that you'd unite our hearts to fear your name, and that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love as we approach your word this morning. Amen. Well, one of the perks of my previous job was the lit-up, glass-fronted window of delights that sat in the corner of our communal kitchen. It was the vending machine. They're pretty simple, really. You put something in, you get something out. Can of Coke, 70p, press the button, gudonk, always makes a donk noise, doesn't it? Psst, ah, lovely. Packet of crisps, you rifle through your pockets, you find the 20p's, press the button, ksh, rustle, 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 crunch. Vending machines, one of the greatest inventions of our times. You put something in, you get something out. Simple. Maybe you don't agree. My question for us this morning is, do we think of God like that? Do we think of God as a put something in, get something out kind of God? Well, this morning, as we go through the story here in 1 Samuel 4, we're going to see a number of wrong attitudes about God that need correcting. And as we do, it may show us areas in our own lives where our wrong attitudes need correcting too. We're going to see that God is in charge and cannot be manipulated. He's not like a vending machine where you put something in, you get something out. No, God is in charge and cannot be manipulated. Now we're jumping into 1 Samuel 4. We're pausing Mark for a week and we're going into 1 Samuel. And as with all parts of the Bible, that means we're jumping into an already ongoing story. Now, if this was a television series, this is where the narrator would say, previously in 1 Samuel. Now, you always know it's going to be good when that happens, don't you? Well, previously in 1 Samuel, we've been introduced to a number of characters, a number of important characters. Let me introduce you to them now. First, we have Samuel. He's here in this morning's passage, right at the start, that one little sentence right at the start in verse 1. And Samuel is the one who this book gets its name from. In the first part of 1 Samuel, we find him being raised up as a new prophet, priest, and judge of Israel. At this point in the story, we've seen Samuel grow up, and he's begun to hear from the Lord. And as we come to chapter 4, we have only one sentence about Samuel right there at the beginning. His word came to all Israel. And from there, in this part of Samuel, we leave him. And we're not going to see him again for a few more chapters. That one sentence, though, brings up a big theme in this book, in the book of 1 Samuel. The theme that is, God changes things through his word. God is in control, and he just has to say something, and things change. We're going to see one way that works out this morning. The other character to introduce you to is a man named Eli. And Eli's got two sons who are called Hophni and Phinehas. Eli is the priest over Israel at this time, but he's old and he's tired and he's not doing his job very well. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are not helping matters either. If you flick back in your Bible, just one page, to chapter 2, verse 12, you'll see how they're described. Just have a look. And if you come with me down to verse 17... you'll see they abused the job they had, they took advantage of their fellow Israelites, and they've hated God. Here's verse 17, chapter 2. This sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And so God has promised judgment on the house of Eli, judgment on Eli and his sons. And in doing so, God has also promised that Samuel is going to be raised up and take their place. Here are the words from verse 34 to 36 of chapter 2. And what happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be assigned to you. They will both die on the same day. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always." You see, God is promising that because of the way Hophni and Phinehas have acted, God's going to wipe them out. He's going to replace them with someone else, with Samuel. So that's the story that we're entering this morning. That's the story of 1 Samuel so far. And it's a story of a God who is in charge and cannot be manipulated. So let's turn to our story there in 1 Samuel 4. If you haven't got it open already, page 274. The camera pans over the landscape and we see Israel going out to battle. The lines are drawn, the Israelites on one side and the Philistines are on the other. We're not given any more detail, but in verse 2, we're told the Israelites are defeated and they lose 4,000 men. I'm sure you'd agree that's a pretty major defeat. And the Israelites return to their camp to lick their wounds and they start to ask the question, why has this happened? They ask, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? That's a good question to ask. Notice what they don't ask. They don't ask, why have the Philistines defeated us? Instead, they know God is in charge. He's in control of everything. They know he's the one who can bring success or failure. So they ask, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Or to put it more simply, a question we're going to have multiple times in this chapter, what does this mean? Well, the elders, that's the leaders, come up with the idea of bringing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord up from Shiloh so that it may come among them and save them from the hand of the Philistines. Let's just hit the pause button there for a moment. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that's a box. A box that contains a number of items from Israel's history. And it reminds them of the relationship between them, of Israel, and God. So since they lost the battle the last time, the elders decide to bring the Ark, the symbol of God's relationship with them, into the battle. Now here's our first point about manipulation. In their minds, they're thinking, if we bring the Ark of the Lord out, that means God has to fight for us. He's done that in the past, so he'll do it again. We've got him where we want him. We put something in, we get something out. That's plain and simple vending machine logic, isn't it? So up comes the Ark, and who's coming with it? Oh, it's two men I mentioned earlier. Have a look at verse 4. It's Hophni and Phinehas. They're the two sons of Eli, if you remember, who've been causing trouble for Israel. Uh-oh, we might be thinking to ourselves, is this really going to go well? Well, the Israelites don't see that as an issue. Verse 5, as soon as the Ark entered the camp, the Israelites let out a mighty shout. I don't know if you've ever been down to Watford, to the football pitch, when the home side has scored a goal. Or maybe you've been to Camelot rugby ground when the Knights have won a try. If so, you know the sound. In fact, any sporting event's going to do. It's an earth-shattering shout, the kind you can feel in your seat, that can be heard for miles around. What does the Ark mean to the Israelites? Well, it means victory. It means success. Now that the Ark is here, God is going to have to fight for us. That's what we'd forgotten before. If we bring God's Ark out, he's going to have to act, just like a divine vending machine. But the question, the tension we can now feel is it going to work? Well, we get taken behind the lines of the other camp for a moment, and we get to eavesdrop on the Philistine camp to hear what's going on. They've heard the sound, and it makes them ask a question. Verse 6, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? Or to put it simply, that question's coming up again, what does this mean? They quickly learn that the Ark of the Lord has come into the Israelite camp, and it makes them quake in their boots. Their answer to the question, a God has come into the camp, they say. Oh no, nothing like this has ever happened to us before. We're doomed. The Philistines seem to have come to the same conclusion as the Israelites. This spells disaster for them. Who can deliver them from the hand of these mighty gods, they say. You see, the Philistines seem to know something about the Israelite God. What do they say in verse 8? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. This is the God of the Exodus. They seem to know something about God, but notice what they don't know. They think this God can be defeated. All it takes is a bit of courage, a slap on the back, man up, be men and fight. Both the Israelites and the Philistines know something about God, but also notice what they don't know. For the Israelites, they think they're in control of God. Just do the right thing, rub the lamp the right way, put the horseshoe the right way up above your door, or to be more precise, carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle, and you've got victory. For the Philistines, they know that God is the God of the Exodus. They know all the things that happened to Pharaoh who stood up to him, the plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, but they don't grasp that he's in complete control. Both the Israelites and the Philistines know of God, but they don't know God. The Israelites think God can be controlled, and the Philistines think he's just another God we can defeat. They're both absolutely wrong. So the battle lines are drawn again. Israel and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, try saying that fast three times, on one side, and the Philistines on the other. It looks like it's going to be a walk in the park for the Israelites. But what happens next? Well, it's disaster. Israel is defeated and they flee, every man to his own tent. In fact, it's more than a disaster. Have a look at verse 10. It's more like a slaughter, a very great slaughter. Just look at how many soldiers fall. 30,000 soldiers. It makes those 4,000 earlier seem like nothing in comparison. Israel receives that Exodus-like defeat instead of the Philistines. The Ark of God is captured, and Hophni and Phinehas die. Project Vending Machine has been a complete and utter disaster. You see, God cannot be manipulated. Now, we might be sitting here thinking that the Israelites were stupid for thinking they could control God, but are we much different? Just think for a moment. Are we much different? You see, we can get superstitious about all sorts of things, even if we don't realize it. Do we think the way that we hold our hands when we sing, or the way that we bow our heads when we pray, does anything special? Do the chairs need to be laid out a certain way on a Sunday morning? Or do we have to wear our Sunday best and the preacher wear a checkered shirt? Does God look on us more favorably if we sing the final chorus to Behold Our God with no piano? Perhaps a little closer to the mark. Do we ever think to ourselves, I've read my Bible today, so God ought to do this? Or, I prayed about this situation, so God will do that? See, we have to realize that none of those things control God. None of those things will guarantee that we get what we want. They might be useful and helpful in other ways, but they're not a recipe to get what we want from the maker of the universe. But let's just take a step back and think to ourselves, would it be better? Would it be better if God could be manipulated? Would it be better if there was a surefire way that we could get exactly what we want from God? Sure, we'd get the things we need, the things we think we need, but what about the things we don't realize we need? Actually, when we think about it would be rubbish if God could be manipulated. It would mean that he's not in complete control, wouldn't it? His strings could be pulled, and it would mean he's not in charge. You'd have more of a puppet than the Lord of heaven and earth. Of course, it might suit us when he does what we want him to, but could we trust him to keep his promises? And could we ultimately trust him to save us as he has promised? Well, let's get back to our story, because ironically, the defeat of Israel actually shows us that God is in charge. That's our second big point this morning. God is in charge. If we remember our previously in 1 Samuel moment, we'd remember that God had promised to wipe out Hophni and Phinehas. Back in chapter 2, verse 25, God has said that Eli's line is going to be wiped out due to their sin. And what do we find here? But God keeping that promise. And keeping that promise works as a sign to show that all the other promises are going to come true too. And that includes the rise of Samuel that we saw back at the start of this chapter in verse 1. And that's a word for us too. God has said that we're all deserving of judgment for the ways we've rejected him, for the ways we have lived our lives with ourselves at the center. And if what God says is true, as this passage shows us, then we ought to take this very seriously. God is in charge, and his word of judgment comes true. So don't think you can get away with sin. God sees all, and he knows all, and he promises to judge. It's all the way through the Bible. Here's one place, Acts 17:31. For he, that is God, set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. You see, God is in charge, and he is going to judge. He says it to us, and he said it to Eli and his family, and it came true. So back to the story. The news gets back to Shiloh. That's the center of operations for Israel at this point. And you can hear the heavy breathing of the messenger as he runs the 20 miles to tell the news. Eli the priest, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, is waiting anxiously for any news because, verse 13, his heart feared for the ark of God. Well, the news reaches the city first, and the whole city cries out. And Eli, in a similar position to the Philistines earlier, hears it, and he asks, "What is this uproar?" Or again, "What does this mean?" So off goes the messenger again, carrying on his running, and he comes to tell Eli the news. Notice that we're given a bit more information about Eli here, verse 15. He's 98 years old, and his eyes have failed, so he can no longer see. He's blind. So the messenger comes to him, and you can feel the suspense build. "I've come from the battle," he says. You can feel Eli's heart starting to beat here. "Well, what happened, my son?" Ba-dum, ba-dum. "Israel fled before the Philistines." Ba-dum, ba-dum, ba-dum. "The army has suffered heavy losses." Ba-dum, 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 ba-dum. "Your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead." Ba-dum, 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 ba-dum. "The Ark of God has been captured." And with that final statement, Eli falls backward off his chair and his neck breaks. Another fulfillment of God's promise. Another marker to show us that God is in charge and his word of judgment comes true. Eli had led Israel for 40 years, but today that ended. The bad news for Eli's family, though, doesn't end there. Verse 19, his daughter-in-law was pregnant, and the shock caused her to go into premature labor. What was the shock over? Well, we'd expect it to be her husband's death, wouldn't we? But just like the rest of this story, it's the shock of the loss of the Ark of God that is given prominence. What should be the good news of the birth of a baby boy is of no use to her. "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son," the midwife says. But she's been thinking our question, what does this mean? So she names her newborn boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." The words of God have come true. Judgment has fallen on Eli's house. So what should we expect next? Well, if God is in charge and he has spoken, it will come to pass. So we can have confidence that his promises are going to come true. In the short term, that means we can be sure that this boy, Samuel, whose word has gone to all of Israel, is going to be raised up. God has cleared the stage. He's removed the current priest and judge, and now there's a job opening for Samuel. And we can be sure that God is going to keep all his other promises too. I've already said that having a God who cannot be manipulated is a great thing. Well, having a God who is in complete control is even better. Because when he speaks, we can be sure that what he has said will happen, even when things look bleak or particularly tragic. It doesn't take much for a tragic event to make people question whether God is no longer powerful or even exists, or has distanced himself and disappeared from the scene. When you see disaster on the television, or it strikes home personally, perhaps that's you this morning. But this passage, 1 Samuel 4, shows us that God is certainly there and is working out his plans. Even through what looks like a big defeat to him, from the eyes of the Philistine and the Israelite armies here, God is still in charge. And that seeming defeat here points us forward. It points us forward to a hill outside of Jerusalem where God appears to have been completely defeated, where his plans appear to have been totally derailed, but where the greatest act in history takes place. Put to death by sinful man on a cruel cross hangs the Lord Jesus. But if we have our understanding right of God, who is in complete control, who speaks and whose word comes true, then we can see that as a victory. Yes, God had promised that all men will be judged for their sin and the way that they've rejected him. We saw that earlier. But God had also promised that he would provide a way for salvation, a way for everything to be made right again. Right from the very beginning of the Bible, the first few pages, God promised to solve the problem of pain, of sin, and of death. And in this seeming defeat at the cross, he did it. And that's why we celebrate Easter here at Christ Church. That's why on Friday this week and on Sunday next week, we'll be here celebrating. If you're around, please do join us. Because in Jesus, God's promise from the dawn of creation of a serpent-crushing king came true. In Jesus, God's promise of sin and death being defeated came true. As on the third day, as we sang earlier, that tomb was found empty and Jesus had risen again. The apparent defeat turned out to be the ultimate victory. And God holds out that promise, the promise of the Lord Jesus on that cross, doing everything we needed to be made right with him. Here's another verse, you might recognize it. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If God said it, it comes true. We know we can trust it, as 1 Samuel 4 shows us. So the next time that you are rifling through your pockets for the 20p you need to get that sweet nectar from the lit up window of delights, just remember, God's not like a vending machine. You cannot manipulate him. And that's a good thing. He is in charge of all times and all situations. That is a great thing. God is in charge and cannot be manipulated. And that means we can trust God. That means we can trust that his word is sure. It'd be great if we could spend some time thinking of the ways that our attitudes about God may be wrong and how we can correct them. So in a few moments, we're going to have tea and coffee. So have a chat with the person you're next to and ask them, what wrong view of God do you need to correct? There, now I've said it, it's not going to be weird when you do it. Everyone's going to be expecting you to ask. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be aware of where we have wrong views about you this morning. We pray that you would change our hearts and help us to realize that you and you alone are in charge, and that you cannot be manipulated. We pray that we would know that we would be encouraged by that, comforted by that, and that it would spur us on to follow you all the more. Amen. Well, as I said, tea and coffee in a few moments. But before that, we're going to sing our next song, which is God, Immortal, Invisible. We've been thinking about the character of God this morning and how great he is. This is a song that picks up those things. So let's sing it with gusto, knowing that our God is the God in charge. Let's stand and sing as the music starts.